invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to have two readings this morning. We have our first reading out of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. These scenes will sound similar, but they're actually not the same scene. But the first is from Matthew chapter 12, at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Second passage from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 and 32. "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what intriguing passages before us this morning. You know, my heart is full with the things I have been thinking about these things all week. Now I pray that you would open my heart and open my mouth and take out from them that which would be good and useful to your congregation. The rest, let it stay there. Let it fall on deaf ears. If there's anything in me that would cause any to stumble, I pray that you guard your sheep. Not just guard them, feed them, fill them up with the good news of the gospel this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there are some preachers who avoid all holy days. That's where we get the word holiday, by the way. Holy days. And in general, I'm very sympathetic with them. You won't hear me preaching Pentecost Sunday or Reformation Sunday or any of the others. But I bend for Easter and Christmas because, there's a couple of reasons, but primarily, I believe in the doctrines of the resurrection and the incarnation. And I'm happy to preach them, and if I could only preach one of them, I'm most delighted to preach the resurrection, a doctrine that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is a doctrine of the first importance. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, are doctrines of first importance. I'll preach those all the time. So if there is a time when our culture pauses to think about it, I'm happy to rise to the occasion. The question simply is, where do you preach it from? There are all kinds of passages from which you can preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For some reason, I do not know the reason, for some reason, as I was looking toward this Sunday, I kept coming back to this phrase that Jesus uses at least 3 times where he speaks of his coming resurrection. He likens it to the sign of Jonah. You get no sign but the sign of Jonah. He talks about the connection. I say at least 3 times, because there's a third passage I didn't read to you in Matthew 16, where he says, it's not as long as these two, but he uses the same expressions. And I say at least 3, because if he says this 3 times, my guess is that in the course of his ministry, this is something that he said more than three times. I'm sure that he was asked for a sign more than three times. And I think this was probably part of his sort of his standard answer. So I want to consider, as he likens his coming time in the grave and coming out of the grave to Jonah, I want to think about that. Now, before we get there, I need to address just a few small preliminaries so that they're not distracting you as I'm trying to focus on the main point. On the very unlikely chance that you don't know who Jonah is, let me give you the short version. About 750 years prior to Jesus, a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel was called by God. The prophet Jonah was called. He was already identified elsewhere in 2 Kings as a prophet, but he was given a particular assignment by God to go to Nineveh and preach to them. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's a huge city, an important city, and an enemy city. And Jonah's response was, meh. He was not interested in preaching to the Ninevites. And not only was he not interested, he doesn't just murmur, he actively rebels. He goes in the opposite direction, boards a ship, heads towards Tarshish, out into the sea in the opposite direction. God pursues him with a storm, which is of such terrifying nature that the sailors and crew are in absolute panic. They are crying out to their gods and all the rest when Jonah, the only person on board asleep, is awakened and told to cry out to his God. And in the ensuing conversation, they discover that, and apparently he's quite convincing, explaining to them that he is the point of the problem. And with reluctance and fear and prayer, they throw Jonah overboard. At which point we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." That's the point of the comparison that Jesus draws. He's in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then the fish deposits him upon the shore after that period of time. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches coming destruction. That preaching stirs an enormous revival. The city is spared to the disappointment of Jonah. Disappointment of Jonah. That's one thing, in case anyone is unfamiliar with this thing that Jesus alludes to. Secondly, there are two questions that arise from Jesus' words that likely are on people's minds. So he says in verse 39, "An evil," this is in Matthew 12, verse 39, "an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." That raises two questions. He says the same thing in chapter 16, calls them an evil and adulterous generation. In Luke, he calls them a wicked generation. So the two questions that come to rise is, one, why is it so bad to ask for a sign? What's so evil about asking for a sign? Well, there's two things going on there. One is it's superficial. That is, there is a superficiality to the religion that is always looking for a sign. But perhaps the best expression of this is in John chapter 6. You may recall Jesus has fed the 5,000. And crowds are coming to him. And he says in John 6:26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." See what he's saying? He's saying, you saw a sign and you've come to me for what? More of the sign. You didn't come to me for me. You took the sign as an end in itself. A superficial religion or a superficial mind gets very excited about the sign and doesn't seek the thing that the sign signifies. It's like driving to your, if your destination is the Alamo, and you follow all the signs to get to the Alamo, and you finally get to the Alamo, and then you just stand at the sign for the Alamo, get your picture taken with a sign of the Alamo, and you never go in the building. Superficial to focus on the signs and not the one who performs them or what they point to. That's one reason. And the second reason that he speaks so condemningly of this desire for signs is because fundamentally it evidences a lack of trust. What would you think if you had a friend and every time you said something to that friend, you said you were going to, you made an appointment and you said you were going to do something, every time you said that, they said, well, you know, do you mind signing this affidavit? Well, I have a Bible. Do you mind just swearing an oath on that? I know you said you'll be here tomorrow at 3 o'clock, but could you just, you know, go ahead? I'm going to get a notary, and we're just, every single time, or if your spouse, every time you said something, said, well, you know, can we just, can we get that on paper? That's essentially what's being said. What sign do you do? What sign? How do we know we can trust you? Do you hear there's a gentle echo of the Garden of Eden? And not a happy part of the garden. What is the original sin? They would not take God at his word. They wouldn't take him at his word. And that's actually the heart of every sin after all. Every time we do what God tells us not to do, and every time we don't do what God tells us to do, we're saying, essentially, I don't believe you. I don't believe that denying what I want to do or doing what I don't want to do because you say so, I don't believe that's for my good. I don't believe you. This is what Jesus is condemning. That's the one question in your mind. Now here, perhaps another question in your mind when you hear Jesus say, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Perhaps you're thinking, do what now? There are lots of signs. How can Jesus say no sign will be given? He's in the middle of a ministry that is full of signs. If you're in Matthew, and I'm in Matthew 12, that's what's open on my pulpit here. If you flip back just a few chapters to chapters 8 and 9, it's miracle after miracle after miracle. There's a leper being cleansed. There's demoniacs being cast out. There's a storm being calmed. There's all kinds of miracles. And if you go back to chapter 12 and you keep going a few more, there's going to be more. He has yet to feed the 5,000 at this point, or the 4,000, or to walk on the water, or all kinds of things. But you don't even have to leave the chapter. This chapter opens with a conflict about the Sabbath, including the healing of a man with a withered hand. He goes on to cast out demons. Or you could just look at verse 15 of chapter 12. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, if Jesus has not only done a bunch of miracles, but he's still going to be doing a bunch more miracles, then what does he mean when he says, no sign will be given to you, except this one sign? That's an intriguing question. Well, you might say, well, he just means those people right there. But he doesn't just mean those people right there, because he says, what does he say in all three of the places? Wicked generation. He doesn't say, this wicked little group right, you 17 people talking to me right now. He says, a wicked generation. And the fact that he says it on three different occasions at least, if probably many more, he doesn't just mean these fellows aren't going to get any signs. They're always going to be just out of the room when a miracle happens. He doesn't mean that. What does he mean? Well, we're going to come back to that. But for the moment, just simply recognize he is not talking about the quantity of signs. He is making a distinction between this sign and every other sign, a qualitative difference. We'll come back to that in a bit, but I don't want you to be thinking the whole time, what about? Because I want to look at what Jesus says. He draws a parallel and a contrast with Jonah. The parallel, as he says, 3 days. For as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. He draws a parallel in the going down and coming back out. And yet he draws a contrast. Something greater than Jonah is here. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to consider these two resurrections, using that word broadly, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Jonah out of the sea. And I want us to think about how the resurrection of Jesus is greater than the resurrection of Jonah. I'm going to do it four parts. First one is this. It's a very simple one. How is it better? It's real. That's how it's better. That's the first and simplest way. Jonah's resurrection was only a symbolic resurrection because his death was only a symbolic death. Now, you may know, or you may be, there are those people who believe that Jonah actually died. That is, that when he went into the sea and he was swallowed by the fish, that he actually died, and then he was resurrected for his ministry in Nineveh. I don't think that's the case at all. Why don't I think that? Well, because the way the book of Jonah is written, that is, he is swallowed by the fish in the last verse of chapter 1 of Jonah, and he is put upon the shore, vomited by the fish onto the shore in the last verse of chapter 2, and everything in between is Jonah praying. As it says at the beginning of chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. I don't think he's dead at all. He's alive. So the first way that Jesus' resurrection is greater than Jonah's is that it's real. Jonah didn't really die, and so he wasn't really raised. It's no small thing to vacation in the belly of a fish, don't get me wrong, but it's not the same thing as being dead. It's still miraculous. But Christ was really dead. You know, the Romans were good at a lot of things, but they were particularly good at a few things. They were really good at building roads, collecting taxes, and killing people. Really good at killing people. They knew how to get it done. And they killed Jesus, and they specifically made sure that he wasn't coming down from the cross until he was dead. He was truly, really, actually dead. I cannot think of that point without thinking of the beginning of the Christmas carol. The story of the Christmas carol, which begins with Marley was dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood or nothing wonderful can come from the story I'm about to tell you. The beginning of the Christmas carol is the fact that Marley was dead. And the beginning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the recognition he didn't faint, he didn't pass out, it isn't a fable, it isn't a myth, it's not a symbolic story. He was a real man, real flesh, real blood, real heart, and that heart stopped beating. He was dead. And then he was raised. That's the first way that his resurrection is greater than that of Jonah. Secondly, because Christ was willing. Christ was willing. You know, there are things that you can say that cause immediate association. If not universally, that is, not if not for every single individual, close enough that you can almost say it so. So when I say September 11th, almost everybody in this room thinks Twin Towers. That's what you think of. If I say Egypt, you think pyramid. I say Jonah, you think fish, right? Simple, quick associations. And then usually, or often with those things, there may be a secondary association. You may think of something else about September 11th. Maybe you think of the Pentagon or something else. Or maybe when I say Egypt, after you think of the pyramid, you think of the mask of Tutankhamun, the golden mask. When I say Jonah, you think fish. And then maybe the second thing you think of is jerk. That's a theological term. Maybe that's too harsh a word. But a major element of the story of Jonah is he is a very grumpy, bitter, unpleasant, and unwilling prophet. He is perhaps the most unwilling prophet in the history of the world. He does not want to go. He does not want to preach to Nineveh. He does not want them to be saved. That's not a guess. That's his testimony. So at, in the fourth and last chapter of Jonah, after the city has repented, after there's been a revival, he's sitting in bitterness. He is displeased and angry. And he prays to God and he says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." That is a bitter man. That is a bitter prophet. He was unwilling, and note this in particular. What was he unwilling about? It wasn't the travel. He did not want the thing that God wanted. That's what's so striking. He is quite clear. You heard that language, slow to anger, compassion. He's quoting God's self-revelation of itself to Moses in the burning bush. He knows who God is. He knows what God desires. He knows what God is going to accomplish. And he does not want that. That is amazing. He is the opposite of Jesus, who completely embraces his mission. And his mission is far harder than Jonah's. Jonah's was only hard because Jonah made it hard. He didn't have to travel to Nineveh via fish. He chose that. But Christ's mission from the beginning was to end in the cross. And he never flinched. Luke chapter 9, 51, he set his face as the time of his ascension, which is only going to happen through the cross, as the time of his ascension was approaching, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. He is embracing what is coming. I like particularly the way he expresses it in John chapter 10. He says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." So it's the Father's commandment, but it's his will, his initiative to embrace that commandment. He sets his face and he sets his heart. When Peter tries to prevent his arrest and his crucifixion and draws out his sword and starts flailing about, he tells him, "Put the sword away. This is the cup. Shall I not drink it?" Of course he's going to drink it. "Not my will, but thy will be done." You could say Christ is the anti-Jonah. Even more sadly, you could say that Jonah's behavior was anti-Christ. When you knowingly reject the will of God, the heart of God, I'm not saying that Jonah wasn't saved. I'm just saying his behavior was anti-Christ behavior. Resurrection. Jesus Christ is greater because it was willing. That is, the death was willing. I think of that moment. I love that moment in the story of David and Goliath. You remember David goes out to face Goliath, and there's an exchanging of words. Goliath is derisive of David. David is bold. But when the talking is all done, it said Goliath began to move forward, and then David ran quickly toward the battle line. My guess is no one, including Goliath, had ever seen that before. Who runs at Goliath? There are people that fought him. But I'm thinking they were doing a lot of crab walking back and forth. But David runs straight. Jesus Christ runs straight to his calling to die. The cross, the grave, the resurrection. His resurrection is far greater than Jonah's. Third way, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is greater than that of Jonah is its scope. Jonah's ministry was a big ministry. It was a big ministry. If you read in Jonah as he goes toward Nineveh, we have this description of the city in Jonah 3:3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. It is the capital city of a major empire. It's a huge ministry that he has. And when he does his ministry, he probably enjoyed this part, from what I can read of his demeanor. His ministry was to proclaim destruction. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But when he completes his ministry in Nineveh, there is a revival. I don't know any other word you can call for it. And the results are what I would call locally comprehensive. Locally comprehensive. Listen to the response that the ministry of Jonah gets. Jonah 3:5 and following. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands." That is a comprehensively local repentance and salvation. I mean, the animals, they don't know what's going on, but they're being draped in sackcloth and ashes. It's as if Rover is repenting with you, you know? The cows and the sheep are all out there repenting with the Assyrians. From the king, the nobles, the greatest, the least, down to the animals, there is a literal or a symbolic repentance that receives a comprehensive salvation. The very last thing that is said in the book of Jonah as the bitter prophet is trying to get his little heart wrapped around the grace of God extended to the Ninevites. The last verse is God explaining his compassion to his prophet. He says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand?" That's not the They understand right and left. They make no moral judgment. They have no sense up to this point of right and wrong in terms of God's revelation. More than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. Many people have puzzled over that. Why do you just throw in the animals there? Because this is a comprehensive salvation. The whole city would have been destroyed, which would have been everything in it. And now, as the whole city is saved, so is everything in it. God's grace encompasses all. That's a huge ministry, but it's nothing compared to Jesus. Jonah's was locally comprehensive. Jesus's ministry is whosoever shall comprehensive. It's worldwide comprehensive. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish. It's not, Jesus' ministry isn't to save a city, even a big city. Nineveh for the day was a big city. It's nothing to Charlotte, but it's not Charlotte. It's not New York. It's not America. His ministry is global. And it's not just to pluck us off the earth before it's blown up. His ministry is to redeem the creation. So Paul speaks in Romans 8 of the whole creation being subject to futility in sin, and the whole creation groaning with a desire for our redemption, which will be the redemption of creation. So that we are entering into a new heavens and a new earth. That's the breadth, the scope of Jesus' ministry. He even says it, that passage I read to you out of John 10, where he speaks to him of himself as the good shepherd. He says to him, I have other sheep. Not just Jews. I've got other sheep. I've got to go get them too. It's the whole creation. He is the new Adam. What was the dominion of Adam? Everything. What does Jesus Christ say before his ascension? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go now and make disciples of all nations, all nations. It's a far vaster scope, the ministry of these two resurrected prophets, one literally, one symbolically. Jonah becomes a sign, we read in Luke, he is a sign to the Ninevites that they would receive his ministry. And so Christ resurrected is a sign to the whole world that we would receive his ministry. Fourthly, Jesus' resurrection is greater than the resurrection of Jonah because of its transformative effect. Its transformative effect. It's greater than Jonah's resurrection because it's real. It's greater because he's willing. It's greater because of the scope. It reaches the whole world. But it's greater because it brings transformation. Now, take us back to that question that I touched on but didn't explore at the beginning. How can Jesus say, in the middle of a miracle-strewn ministry that has miracles from the beginning to the end, he even does at least one after he's resurrected, when he fills the net with fish, speak of nothing of passing through doors and all the rest, how can he say, in the midst of a miracle-strewn ministry, no sign will be given to you except for this one sign? What does that mean? What he means is that this sign is wholly distinct. Wholly distinct from all the other. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not like any other miracle, even other resurrections. Old Testament resurrections, like in the ministry of Elisha or Elijah, not like those. New Testament resurrections like Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain. It's not like those. Or even post-ascension resurrections like Dorcas or Eutychus by the hands of Peter and Paul. They're not like the resurrection of Jesus Christ either. It is wholly distinct from all other things. How so? Well, think about miracles. Think about miracles. Miracles come in sizes, right? Big, medium, small. Big, you know, think of a big miracle. I would say Red Sea, that's a big miracle. 10 plagues, that's a big miracle. I'd say raising Lazarus from the dead, that's a big miracle. You say, well, yeah, they're all big. Well, some of them seem relatively small. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. I mean, I trust that it was a bad fever and that was a miracle, but that seems, you know, not Red Sea big. One time he told Peter to go and catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth was a coin that could be used to pay the temple tax. I'd say that's kind of a small miracle. That's not feeding 5,000. And then most of the miracles are somewhere in between them. Paralytic, a blind person, demoniac. They come in different sizes. But all miracles have two things in common. One of them is they suspend or break or bend, whatever word you like, what we sometimes call the laws of nature or the laws of science, or the natural order, you know what I mean, the way things are. It is not normal that you can walk on water. That's not a normal thing. That's against, we would say that's against the laws of nature. That you could speak to the storm and the storm go away. Or that you could touch a blind guy and his eyes suddenly work. That's against what we would call the norms of nature, the laws of nature. That's one thing that all miracles have in common. It's something else that all miracles have in common. They don't change anything. That's what they are. You say, yes, they do. No, they don't. They change something for somebody for some time. That's what they change. So, yeah, it's huge for the blind. Don't get me wrong. The blind guy is very happy that his eyes have been opened, and his life has been changed. And the leper is cleansed, and his life has been changed. And, you know, you can take them all. Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive. I would say that his life has taken a bit of a turn with that. I get that. But he's raised to do what? To die. Lazarus dies again. The blind guy dies again. The lepers die. Everybody who passed through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army died in the sea, but everybody else died on the other side. They all die. Everybody died. It doesn't change anything. You can think of the realm of nature, the norms of nature, the created world, is like the surface of a pond, the still surface of a pond. And miracles are like stones that you throw in. You can throw in a little one, like a pebble. You can throw in a medium one, like a brick. Or you can throw in a huge one, like a boulder. And they make different size splashes. And they make a different amount of noise. And you might get somebody wet from the splash. But in an hour, the pond looks exactly as it ever did before. And in a day or a week, nobody knows that anything was ever done. They don't change anything except for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's utterly distinct. It changes. It's wholly different. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the only true resurrection in the Bible or the history of the world. So there are resurrections in the Bible. There are of a kind. Even if you know, I don't really care if you think Jonah actually died. It doesn't matter. It's not what happened to Jesus. Because all of those resurrections, you should really call those revivifications or revitalizations. That is, life returned. They were raised from the dead, but they were just raised to die. Jesus Christ was not raised to die. He was raised to eternal life. He has entered into a state of eternal life. That is what the Bible refers to at the end as the resurrection. He participates. He is, as I read to you at the beginning of our worship service, as we sang of at the beginning of our worship service, he is the first fruits. He is the beginning of a large harvest of those who are raised up into eternal life. Not raised up to die, not given a new lease, to have that lease canceled again, but to enter into a new state of eternal life. It's a radically different thing. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah saved, reluctantly, he saved 120,000 people and their animals so that they could all die later. You can just read Nahum, the less popular prophet Nahum, whose three chapters are all about the utter final destruction of Nineveh. Nothing was changed. But with Jesus Christ, everything is changed. That's why, incidentally, this is 2023 AD, not BC. And I don't care if the modern academics want to use different letters. It's still a recognition that the world changed with the person and work of Jesus Christ. But some of you are thinking, I know you're thinking, but Pastor, that's great. That's very rousing. Except I'm dying. And people are still dying. And if you know me, you know that I've performed at least a dozen funerals of members of my church. So, nothing's changed. Heart's changed. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. We say, where's the evidence? Where's the hope? Where's the evidence? Where's the hope? The evidence is all around us. Evidence is all around us. Not just on our calendar. Simple evidence is this. 2023. On the other side of the planet, using a language that did not exist at the time of Jesus Christ, we're still celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody is celebrating Nineveh Day, you know? They didn't change anyway. 2,000 years later, other side of the planet, unknown language, and billions of people later, there's some evidence that something significant took place with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's that evidence. There is the evidence of your own life. Because more than one of you can sing almost with tears the language of amazing grace. I was blind, now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. What a wretch I was. You know that palpable sense of your own experience that you were dead. You were spiritually dead. You were cut off from God. You were without hope in the world. You were in bondage to sin. And you know that upon faith in Jesus Christ that something radically altered in you. Even though your body is still dying, you know what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 when he talks about walking in newness of life. There's evidence around you. There's evidence in your life. There is evidence in you. The Holy Spirit, Christian, is testifying to you, some of you, forcibly, right this moment. Like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking with the resurrected Jesus Christ, as he opened to them the scriptures and showed them all the things in it pertaining to himself, and their testimony was, upon reflection, as he talked to us, our hearts burned. Our hearts burned. Christian, I know. You're contemplating the person and work of Christ, the promise of the resurrection, as it is set to us in that small, even in some ways, spindly picture of the ministry of Jonah. Your heart burns. That's the Holy Spirit testifying to you that something radically altered. We began something new with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something that will come to its fullness and fruition with the physical resurrection of our own bodies. Where is the hope? The hope is in the promise that Jesus Christ made. You remember when he's speaking to Martha? Speaking to Martha before he raised her brother Lazarus from said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who believes in me will never die. And then he asked her a question. Do you believe this? And I echo his question. Do you believe this? I pray to God that you do. This is the wisdom that is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. This is the ministry and the testimony of the one that towers over Jonah. I kind of like his super sea world miracle. It's cool. It's neat. It's nothing compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day. I pray that you would set our hearts on fire as we contemplate what you have accomplished for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would be busy about the business of living that resurrection now. Between the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and your return and the resurrection of all mankind, some to damnation, and some to eternal life, between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own physical resurrections, As long as we are in this life, I pray that we would be living resurrected lives, walking in newness of life. Lay that upon us not as a slavery or a burden, but a joyful light yoke, a golden opportunity to proclaim with all that we do the good news that Jesus Christ is risen today. We ask it in his name. Amen.